There are many things which are incidental in the Bible, but nothing anywhere is accidental. There is plan and purpose and architectural pattern everywhere throughout the Bible, both in the big things and in the little things. So it is with these nine Christian church epistles. They are not just nine independent digits, like a string of jewels without any reference to order. No, no, no. These nine Christian church epistles are a plurality in unity, a ninefold progress. And they go in a triform or threefold arrangement. The first four belong together. The middle three belong together. The final two are inseparably a pair. For the benefit of the choir, to put it rather more euphoniously, these nine consist of A, a quartet, B, a trio, and C, a duet. Of course, some kindly critical hearer is sure to be inwardly asking, "Yes, but, Mr. Preacher, on what authority do you divide them into four and three and two?" And I readily reply, on no authority whatever, for the simple reason it is neither I nor any other human being who divides them into four and three and two. That is how the Holy Spirit has patterned them, as I can easily show. Take the first four, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. What are they all about? All of you who know these Pauline letters will know that I'm telling you the exact truth when I say that from beginning to end, those first four are all about Christ and the cross. Christ and the cross. So decidedly is that the case that almost any reputable New Testament commentary will call them the evangelical epistles. Christ and the cross. But as soon as you turn to Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, you're conscious of a different feel, a different atmosphere, somehow a different aspect. We are all aware of it, but it isn't everybody who can define it or explain it. And yet, when once you've seen it, you can never forget it. Christ is still there, certainly, and centrally. And the cross is still there, most decidedly. But there's a shift of emphasis. No longer is it Christ and the cross. Now it's Christ and the church. It's in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians that we first come across those mystical metaphors speaking of the sacred union between Christ and his blood-bought people. Christ is the head, and we are the body. So it's a living union. Christ is the bridegroom, and we are the elect bride, so it is a loving union. Christ is the foundation, and we are the edifice, the building, the temple built upon it, so it is a lasting foundation. Head and body, husband and wife, foundation and building, a living and a loving and a lasting union between Christ and his blood-purchased people. So, by distinguishment, we call those three the mystical epistles. And then when you come to the final two, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there's simply no doubt about it, there's another change. It's another shift of the emphasis. Christ is still there, the cross is still there, and the church is there by implication all the way through. But now, it's no longer Christ and the cross, nor is it Christ and the church. It's Christ and the coming. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall first rise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the key passage to those two Thessalonian letters. They're all about the second coming. And so we call them Get ready for a big word. We call them the eschatological epistles. From the Greek word eschatos, which means the culminations, the winding up things. Well now, do you begin to see the order? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Going together in 4, 3, 2, a quartet, a trio, and a duet. The first four, evangelical. The middle three, mystical. The final two, eschatological. In the first four, Christ and the cross. The middle three, Christ and the church. The final two, Christ and the coming. In the first four, faith loops back to the cross and is strengthened. In the middle three, love loops up to the bridegroom and is deepened. In the final two, hope loops onto the coming and is brightened. And now abideth faith and hope and love. And the greatest of these is love. And that is why the Holy Spirit has put it right at the heart. You beginning to get the pattern? All right. Where has the Holy Spirit put the second coming of Christ? First? No. Second?
No.
Third and last? Yes. It's always important to see truth according to the pattern in the mount, the way the Holy Spirit has designed it. Oh, it would save us from so many errors if we always saw truth in the formation which the Holy Spirit has given it. Now, if I had time, which of course I haven't, I should like to spend half an hour or so telling you why I believe the Holy Spirit has put this great truth last. I can't go into all that. I'll mention one facet of the matter only. If I believed that our Lord Jesus were coming for certain at 12 o'clock tonight, or for certain at 12 o'clock noonday tomorrow, even then, if I am to be a true minister of the new covenant, I must preach in the order that the Holy Spirit has indicated. I know by looking at most of you that you know my precious Savior as your own personal possession. And together we are rejoicing in the salvation which we have in him. But dare I take the whole of this company for granted? No. I have a disturbing suspicion that some of us in this company now are unconverted people. We are still destitute of the new life that the Holy Spirit imparts, the new birth. Sins unforgiven, still on the broad road that leads to damnation, to the outer darkness and the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. What is the good of my preaching the second coming of Christ as King and Judge to you, unconverted friend? His second coming in spectacular splendor as universal dictator and final judge, it can only mean doom for you unless you have first received him in his first coming as the friend of sinners and the Savior of souls. So the Holy Spirit says, I haven't to preach the second coming of Christ to you. I've got to start in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, and I've got to preach to you what they preach. The Christ of Calvary. And what is the sum and substance of those four great evangelical letters? It's just this. Our Lord Jesus is really man, but he is not merely man. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, but he is very God of very God. He is God-man. In his stainless, guileless, sinless manhood, he becomes our accepted representative before the broken law of God. And in his infinite Godhead, he has the capacity for infinitude of suffering. And that sinless man, that boundless God, one for all and once for all, in his infinite capacity to suffer, he exhausted the total sin penalty of the human race. And because he did it with absolute fullness and finality, he has constituted an immovable basis on which a righteous God can remain righteous and yet pardon the penitent and the believing sinner. The Holy Spirit says, I've got to begin there. Please, please, listen to me, unconverted man, woman, younger friend here this evening. Mine is not the melancholy type of mind. I'm not afflicted by tendencies to morbidity. You may not be alive tomorrow. Christ may come tomorrow. I'm preaching to you, unconverted soul, that tonight may be your last chance to get right with God through Christ. I can't wrestle with you for the simple reason we dare not make Jesus cheap. Jesus is God incarnate. Do you tell me you dare to play about with him and with that ghastly sacrifice on the cross to save you from Gehenna? Shame on you. You deserve to perish. And I say that thoughtfully. If you can look on that bleeding love that bled to that awful death to save you from eternal ruin and turn away, what kind of a man are you? What kind of a creature are you? The Holy Spirit says, I've got to bring you to that green hill and show you that sin-bearing substitute of yours. Now, suppose somebody gets converted tonight. What then? Well, says the Holy Spirit, and I speak reverently, then you must go on to teach that person that he or she, in becoming converted to Christ, was not saved as an isolated digit, but through the very miracle of salvation, of conversion, of regeneration, he, she has become incorporated into this wonderful mystical fellowship between Christ and all his people. Now, says the Holy Spirit, go on to teach all the wonderful truths about the church universal and the church mystical and the church eternal, and let the converted person know that he or she is a member of that indissoluble fellowship of the redeemed in Christ. And then, says the Holy Spirit, when they've learned that, then lift up their eyes to the golden sunrise which is yet to break, when the Lord shall suddenly descend like the lightning flash, and his bride shall be caught up to meet him, and the long-blinded Israel shall recognize him, and all the nations of the earth shall bow beneath his scepter. That's the Holy Spirit's order. Well, who, if you're here tonight unconverted, shouldn't this be the time when you receive Christ? Now, let me come to the second part of my talk. Why I believe that our Lord's return is near. You're not getting tired, are you? No, nor am I. I am now in my 50s. To be precise, I am 59. I'm only telling you that so that some of the younger ones will not mistakenly conclude that I'm 95. And I'm only telling you I'm 59 for this reason. For 50 years now, I have been brought up, since I was a little boy, on the theory that Christ might come any minute. The perhaps today theory. Ooh, I can remember how in the First World War, that shocking bloodbath in which over 3 million men were slaughtered. I can remember how millions of people in Britain said, this is it, this is Armageddon, there can't be anything worse than this, Jesus must be coming now. But he didn't. And a quarter of a century after that, that biggest, baddest, ghastliest, ugliest, costliest world slaughter, the Second World War, was on us, and again millions of people said, there can't be anything worse than this. This is Armageddon. He must be coming. But he didn't. And now they're furtively talking about a third global outbreak with such weapons as it is ghastly to think about. And that provokes the question, will there be an outbreak of atomic war? And if so, will our Lord suddenly break in to abort it? Or will he come before there can be such an indescribable slaughter? Well, I will content myself this evening by giving you, in synoptic form, three unmistakable reasons why we may well believe that our Lord's return is at long last nigh upon us. First, there is an unmistakable sign in the physical realm. Second, there is an accompanying and very sinister sign in the political realm. Thirdly, there is a culminative sign in the prophetical realm. I needn't go into a lot of subsidiary details. These three principles are quite enough. One, in our day, there has occurred what has never occurred before, and as we now can see, what never could have occurred before, an unmistakable sign in the physical realm. I refer to the splitting of the atom. Now, whatever repercussions, for either good or evil, the splitting of the atom may yet prove to have for our human species, there are two things which become immediately obvious. First, that splitting of the atom means A, unlimited power to destroy, and B, unlimited wealth to supply. That's the first thing. Second, in a world like this, with a humanity like ours, you simply cannot have unlimited power to destroy with unlimited wealth to supply, and at the same time, more than one government. Whether we like it or not, that which poets and philosophers have dreamed of as utopian has become in our time a dire necessity. We are needing a one world administration. You can see what the attitudes of the world's peoples and their leaders are, for already the human race is pretty well divided into two competitive blocks. On the one hand, there is the Soviet bloc, which is determined on global monopoly by means either fair or foul, mainly foul. And, on the other hand, there is the so-called Western bloc of the free nations, which is just as determined, or I hope is just as determined, that the Soviet bloc never shall have global dominion. But the very fact that you have this acute division is indicative of the fact that we all know the time has come when we need one coordinated management of our big human family. Now, the Bible anticipates this momentous epoch, this culminative crisis of the present age. And it says that the government shall be upon his shoulders, not upon the Kremlin, not upon some Western bloc, not upon the Vatican, but upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Now that same Lord Jesus Christ, away back yonder 2,000 years ago, from the flanks of Mount Olives, with his omniscient mind, he peered down the avenue of the centuries, and he gave us, in vivid word photography, a picture of the end of the present age, which all of us know very well. Again, I needn't go into details, but our Lord foretold us that at the end of the present age, things would reach such a scale of immensity and such a pitch of intensity that, now I quote, that unless those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Now, we have reached that point. The splitting of the atom has suddenly catapulted us into the age and epoch which our Lord prognosticated when he said, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And we know it because the Winston Churchills and the Eisenhowers and the Kennedys and even the Khrushchevs and all the top-ranking officials of the world's governments and our educationalists and philosophers and scientists, each in his own phraseology, they're all saying the same thing, that another major outbreak with the awful weapons that we now have would mean the total obliteration of 20th century civilization, and it could possibly mean the extermination of the race from the face of the globe. Again, I won't go into details. You hear it over the television, you get it in magazines, you get it in the daily paper. Why should I harrow your long-suffering minds with pictorial details of such a possible tragedy? All I'm saying is, they're all saying, that's the point we've reached, the point that Jesus said, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But our Lord said those days should be shortened, and I believe they will be. I'll say no more than this, because when it comes to matters of eschatological prognostication, I would sooner say much too little than a little too much. But I will commit myself to this. I do not believe the 20th century will be a complete century. I believe the Lord meant what he said. I believe that this century will be truncated. And I believe the Lord will come. He's not going to come to a decimated earth with nobody to rule over. I believe the Lord will break in. More than that, I won't say. But we are certainly in that age-end epoch. Now, secondly, there is a grim accompanying sign in the political realm. I refer, of course, to the rise of the Soviet Republic and the Soviet satellites. Brethren and friends, there has never been anything like it hitherto in human history. Travel away back in imagination to the dimmest discernible dawn of human history, to the ancient Akkadians and Sumerians, and then travel down the avenue of the centuries, B.C. and A.D., and what do you find? The mighty empire of Assyria, the wealthy empire of Babylon, the dual empire of Media Persia, the startling meteoric empire of Alexander the Great, the iron empire of Rome, the empires of the Seleucidae and the Ptolemies, and that greatest, longest, lasting, and hoariest of all the ancient empires, Egypt. And what do you find? In the words of the Apostle Paul, they have all been very religious. They have had their gods many and their lords many. There has always been the overwhelming bulk of pathetic error. There has always been a central kernel of real truth and a pathetic widespread groping after the true God. But the thing that stands out all the way through is that all these mighty empires and their peoples have been highly and sometimes hyper-religious. But with the rise of Soviet Russia, the biggest combine of peoples on this globe this minute is unitedly and avowedly and determinedly and blasphemously anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-all religion. There has never been any such thing on earth before. If that is not the rise of Gog and Magog, what on earth could be? Gog, who is he? And Magog, which means the land of Gog, where is it? Well, the scriptures leave us in little doubt. I can't digress here to talk about this and that and the other prophetic passage, but when you get home, why don't you read, for instance, Ezekiel 38 and 39 again? And you'll find that Magog, the land of Gog, is a great land of the north. North of where? Where did the prophet come from? Palestine. I know of no other country that fits the description but modern Russia. His capital is Meshech. That almost sounds a bit like Moscow, doesn't it? I won't press that detail. Nor will I press, I'll only mention, that the very word Russia etymologically derives from a Hebrew root, resh. Russia. And the power of the north is called the Prince of Resh. Oh, you'll find the details are exceedingly fascinating. And the identification marks settle it beyond any peradventure that Gog is a great power north of Palestine. And the prophet says that Gog and his confederates, probably including China, I'm not pressing these things, I'm never dogmatic on these matters, all I want you to know is that if you differ, I'm right and you're wrong. That's just for the sake of peace and equanimity. But friends, you've got the whole thing dramatically present. The whole thing has taken shape under our very noses. Here is Gog, the blaspheming Gog. And Ezekiel says that in the last days, when he and his confederates have become the mightiest military alliance on this globe, Gog is to set covetous eyes on the land of unwalled villages. Where's that? That's Palestine. And the thing is here. This isn't something that we are imaginatively fabricating. The thing is here. And sign number three is a completive sign in the prophetical realm. And, of course, I refer to the resuscitation of Israel as a self-governing nation in Palestine again. Brethren and friends, there has never been anything comparable to it in the annals of the nations. Think of it, if you can grasp it vividly enough. Away back in 721 B.C., the 10-tribe northern kingdom was swept into the Assyrian exile, from which there has never been a return. 721 B.C. And in 587 B.C., the southern kingdom, of which Jerusalem was the capital, was disintegrated in the Babylonian captivity, from which, 51 years later, a mere straggling remnant of 46 to 50,000 came back to the desecrated temple and the desolated homeland. The gates of Jerusalem were twisted in the fire, the walls were battered and broken down. The temple was gone, the palaces were no more. Well, they rebuilt the walls, they rehung the gates, and after a fashion they rebuilt the temple, but they never rebuilt David's throne. The Davidic dynasty was abrupted and finished. And from then until now, they have been a vassal people. They have been the most scattered, peeled, plundered, persecuted, hated, downtrodden people ever known. One dictator after another has arisen and said, "I will stamp out the Jew." The last of them being that braggart Hitler. Hitler's gone, and the Jew is still here. Other mighty powers and peoples, they have risen and flourished, declined and fallen, and they're perished and they're gone, with not a vestige of their people remaining. But this little stock of Judah, peeled and scattered and persecuted, they're still with us. And after this hiatus of thousands of years, without their own country, without their own parliament, without their own king, without any of the seeming essentials to nationhood, after this prolonged historical hiatus, they're back again in Palestine, an integral, self-governing, national entity. They have revived their ancient language and their ancient culture and many of their ancient ceremonies. They have their own legal code. They are making their own laws. They have their own currency. And on every legal document and on every coin of the realm, there are embossed the two significant words, Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. Now again, I'm not theorizing. This has happened. And our Lord Jesus said, "When you see the fig tree begin to bud and blossom, then you may know I am coming." Now in the Old Testament, there are three trees used as symbols of Israel. There's the vine and the olive and the fig, and each has its own connotation. But the fig tree always represents Israel nationally. And our Lord said that in addition to the other things, when you see the fig tree begin to blossom, when Israel has nation status again, then he says, you may know I'm coming. And friends, the sign has happened. I've finished. Have I kept you too long? Please don't dare to say yes. Well, now, there we are. I've told you where the second coming is placed in the total message of the gospel. And I've given you three
great reasons why we may and should be expecting it. The sign in the physical realm, the sign in the political realm, and the remarkable sign in the prophetical realm. If those three things together do not settle it beyond any doubt that our Lord's return is near, then I'm blessed if I know what could. Of course, if his coming is near, that raises all manner of questions which we can't go into tonight. What may we expect next? What will his coming be like? How ought we to be preparing? Oh, it raises so many things, but let me put your minds at rest. We won't go into those tonight. I think I must content myself by closing with a little ditty from Bonnie Scotland. Years ago now, in the chilly grey of the new breaking morning, three Scottish fishermen were returning home after fishing all night in the North Sea. They were a father and his two sons. They moored their vessel to the quay, clambered up the slippery steps, and then began treading their way along the crunchy pathway round the bend of a hill to the three little whitewashed cottages where they lived. As they were traversing the pathway, the younger son said, "Dad, I know what my wife will be doing. I've never once found her in bed when I've come home after fishing all night. She'll be there, she'll be up, and she'll be waiting. The younger son said, "Dad, I think I can beat that." The older boy, I mean, said, "Dad, I think I can beat that." He said, "My wife won't only be waiting, she'll be at the window, watching." There was a pause, and then the weather-beaten old father said, "Well, boys, I think I can beat both of you. Your dear old mother, bless the cockles of her heart, she'll not only be waiting, and she'll not only be watching, she'll be working, getting a steaming hot breakfast for me." And when I heard that little Scottish fisherman's ditty, it sort of rang a bell deep in my consciousness. Waiting, watching, working. Faith, hope, love. Waiting with the patience of a true faith. Watching with the eye of a true hope. Working with the zeal of a true love. Waiting, watching, working until he come. Shall we bow in prayer? Now may we spend just a few minutes in quietude, let each one of us just physically relax and try to get mentally alone with Jesus Christ. He is here. He is the all-knowing psychiatrist. He sees us through and through with the eye of God. But it is with an eye of sympathy as well. Now, in the quietness of your own mind, worship him. Worship him. Simply, quietly, worship him.
Adore him. Tell him you love him. And now, if you're a Christian believer, ask him to bring you to the point of complete yieldedness to him. That's the way to get ready for his coming. If you're here tonight, unsaved, but longing to find peace with God, I want to ask you quite frankly, will you take Jesus now in the quietness of this prayer? You know what he says to you, his last promise in the Bible. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. I will come in. What a definite, clear promise that is. Now, will you invite him in? Say to him, Lord Jesus, I know I need thee. I now open my heart and welcome thee. And if you do that, really, he's in. And when you've got him, the Savior, you have it, salvation. So ask him in now. I'm not going to ask you to lift up your hand, or should I? I don't know. I was going to say, if you are receiving Christ now, or if you want to do and would like a word with us, in either case, just linger behind, will you, and have a word with your own dear pastor, or come to me. I wonder if I should ask. Listen. If you are wanting to take Jesus as your Savior, just lift your hand, will you? It's a wonderfully good thing to do. It commits you. I'm only going to ask this once, so seize the golden moment. Anyone, just lift your hand to indicate, yes, I want to receive him. All right, in that case, I'm not going to protract the meeting, but if you're wanting to have a word about this great matter of salvation, don't go home. Stay behind and give us the opportunity of a word with you. Is there anything to add, Pastor? I don't think we'll sing. Sometimes it's good just to let the message be the last thing, so I'll pronounce the benediction. Will you look up, friends, just for 1 minute? This is Sunday. Tomorrow is Monday. We start at 7:30, Pastor, don't we? I don't know what your habits are here. If we have the meetings over, see, 7:30, if we have the meetings over about 8:45, is that too late for you? Is that all right? Well, suppose we try and get the meetings over each evening at 8:45, or at the latest about 9:10. You sure that's all right? All right. We'll look forward to seeing you tomorrow. I'm not just sure the line I'll take, but I rather think I should like to talk to you about the deeper ministries of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Just pray that God may meet us, and that these days may be rich with a sense of his presence. Now we'll have the blessing. And may the love of God, our Father in heaven, and the grace of his dear Son, our Savior, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, our heaven-sent Comforter, be with all of us until we meet again. Amen.